We are still talking about the fiery furnace in Daniel 3, and it's the first Sunday of Advent. And you're going, good Lord, how long can the pastor milk this sermon? Well, we're hoping to bring that to a conclusion, at least for now. And there actually is an Advent tie, a beautiful Advent tie, and that only the Holy Spirit can connect because it's the Word of God. And so I'm excited to share that with you today. And by now, you can probably relate the story better than I can. And it's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's the Babylonian captivity, roughly 605 BC, when the northern kingdom has long since fallen. The southern kingdom has been subjugated by Babylonian powers, northern kingdom by Assyria, southern kingdom by Babylonia. And Nebuchadnezzar II is the one who comes in and after mass deportation eventually besieges Jerusalem, tears down the walls, and tears down the temple, the center of worship, and then takes more people into captivity where they're going to remain for 70 years before they are allowed under Persian rule then to return and rebuild. During that time, Shadrach, Daniel among them too, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you know them, have been taken to Babylon. Their Hebrew counterparts, their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so as they go, they're trying to live out their faith as best they can in a foreign land, which meant that they worshiped the God of heaven as the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan god, a pagan king, and erects an idol that's thought to be an obelisk, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. And it's an idol that he demands worship from, that people are going to worship this idol. So when the music, when the ensemble was queued up and the music played, they were expected to worship this idol wherever they found themselves. Well, as you might have guessed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not have any part of that. And so they refused to bow and chose instead to trust God. The penalty for that was they were going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. They were called in front of the king and given a chance to recant, and they said no, and the king is furious. And we have that epic line that we've talked about that ought to have etched its way into our hearts by now, that they understood that God could absolutely deliver them. Please know, dear king, that our God has the power to deliver us from your hand and this fiery furnace. But even if he does not, we will not bow. And that ought to be our heart as we pray, as we trust. You know, I sometimes feel like when we're praying for people, you know, sometimes I wonder if it's weakness that we stop short of telling God how to do it. And I know there's different camps in the Christian faith, and some people say, well, you know what, you really ought to do that because you have the authority to do that. But what's interesting about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they placed themselves firmly in God's hands. And they said, I know he can do this, but know this, even if he doesn't, we are not going to yield. And that ought to be our heart. We're praying for healing. We're praying for help. We're praying for deliverance. We know God can do it. Even if he chooses not to, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to raise a hallelujah. My life is going to be an anthem of praise to God. And so they become a wonderful, wonderful example to us of what it means to live that way. Well, you see the picture that we've been looking at, an artist's rendition. What I like about this picture is that it depicts what was likely a brick-firing kiln, large enough to accommodate at least four people because of Nebuchadnezzar's aggressive building campaign, which was used to fire millions of bricks. And the flames were typically hot enough, 1,800 degrees or thereabouts. And he made it seven times hotter, the Bible says, or seven times the fuel. And the flames were shooting out 73 and a half feet, and so killed those that were standing nearby as they're throwing the three Hebrews in. They were tied and thrown into the fire. And it even, according to Jewish legend, scorched the king. And nevertheless, they are, in verse 24, walking around in the midst of the flame, singing hymns to God and blessing the Lord. Now, we've said that verse 24, for those of you that may have missed it, is not found in most Bibles, along with about 66 other verses that follow that. They are, however, included in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and also certain Syriac versions, and also found its way into the New Revised Standard Version of the Catholic edition of the Bible, and thought to be apocryphal, which doesn't necessarily mean that it is not relevant or that it is not inspired. It didn't make it into the canon. But we find other pieces of literature in Luke, for instance, and in James and in Jude that do refer to apocryphal literature. So it was the Bible that Jesus' contemporaries were familiar with. And so we've been looking at that because it's not extra biblical in the sense that something unorthodox is found in there, as is true of other apocryphal books. But all of these tenets can be supported in Scripture, including the praise of our God. So here we are, the Hebrew children. Azariah begins, also known as Abednego. We read, he stood still and he began to pray. And here's his prayer in verses 26 and 39. Blessed are you, O Lord, God of our ancestors, worthy of praise, and glorious is your name forever. He's praising God in the midst of the furnace. And so that kind of has been the touchstone for our focus. You know, blessing God in the midst of the furnace. How do we do that? What does that look like? And he begins confessing the sins of his people for 20 some odd verses, and then demonstrates to us the position that our hearts have to have when it comes to praising God in difficult times. Yet with a contrite heart, he says, and a humble spirit, may we now be accepted. It takes abject humility to praise God because we are not adding to God. We are simply recognizing who God is, and he adds to us. And as we open our lives in expansive praise to God, then God can fill us with himself. That's really the heart of the story. And so the result is that God meets them in the furnace. Verses 49 and 50, the angel of the Lord came down into the furnace to be with Azariah and his companions, drove the fiery flame out of the furnace, made the inside of the furnace as though a moist wind were whistling through it, and the fire did not touch them at all and caused them no pain or distress. How do we know that? That's the Apocrypha. Well, read on in your Bibles and you'll see when they came out that this was absolutely true according to canonized writ as well. Now all three begin to praise God with one voice. So Abednego leads the charge. He humbles himself, praises God, confesses his sins. The angel of the Lord comes down and visits them. It's important for us to recognize a couple of things in that particular context. The Lord came down. Isn't that good? The Lord came down. Isn't that the story of Christmas? The Lord came down. Isn't that what we celebrate? The Lord became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the heart of God's love for humanity that mankind cries out and God comes. The Lord came down, and he came down into the furnace. He didn't come afar off. He didn't come as a king. He came as the child of peasant parents. He came into the dust. He came into the sawdust and the gravel and the humility of a hewn out cave and laid in a trough where the animals are watered and fed. I mean, that's how he came. He came to us in the form of flesh into the fiery flame of the furnace to be with us. That was his heart, to be with us. And that's still God's heart today. And so when God appears, now all three are joining the chorus and praising God with one voice, praising and glorifying and blessing God. And we talked about the power of corporate praise, how God calls us to praise him. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. And there's music in the spheres. We say that. And the poets have said that. But mankind provides the lyrics. The pinnacle of God's creation brings its voice and puts words to the music. And so our praise to God has to be personal at some point. It involves each of us lifting our voice. And they blessed God. Listen to what they say. Blessed are you in verse 52. O Lord God of our ancestors, to be praised and highly exalted forever. And blessed is your glorious holy name. And to be highly praised and highly exalted forever. Blessing God has to do with recognizing God's great richness and strength and his gracious bounty and expressing delight in seeing and experiencing it. That's how we bless God, recognizing who he is and how he is. Praising is celebrating, making our boast in the Lord. Exalting is glorifying, is honoring, intensifying, or heightening, or making large. And again, it isn't that you can add to God, but it's simply recognizing who God is. And the longer I live, the more I realize I am never going to be able to do that. That I will be forever aspiring to catch a glimpse of the greatness of God. And he won't allow us to see all of him all at once because we can't handle it. I mean, the closest we come is Isaiah, who sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he says to himself, or says out loud rather, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. I am undone. But I will spend a lifetime and won't get there until I stand before him in all of his greatness and all of his glory and join my voice along with the others who say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so they're blessing the Lord. In verse 88, bless the Lord, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, reminding us again of that personal component. I mean, it's one thing when the family of God praises. But you know, it's easy to praise when you're kind of drawn into the praise of others. But each individual has to carry that torch back out where we live. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. And so I appreciated the popcorn testimonies. Thank you for playing along last week. And now I want to talk to you about praise is provisional. The road God travels to rescue is paved with praise. The position is humility, and it's personal, but it's also provisional. And so when we praise God, things begin to happen. And the Bible says that when they began praising God, they were praising God for very specific things. They said in verse 88, the latter part of that, he has rescued us from Hades and saved us from the power of death and delivered us from the midst of the burning fiery furnace. From the midst of the fire, he has delivered us. They keep talking about deliverance. I mean, twice the word is used, but they are not rescued. They are still in the furnace. And we'll see a little later in the story that they eventually do come out. But right now, they're still in the furnace. They're praising God in the furnace. And I want to underscore the importance again that we do not get out of the furnace necessarily immediately. May not be out of the furnace, but they're not at the mercy of its flames. And that's important. God set them free before they were freed, if that makes any sense. God set them free before they were freed. And they were praising God in the midst of difficult circumstances. So remember this, please, if you remember nothing else this morning. We're called to petition God. We're invited to petition God. But pleading with God won't set you free as quickly as praising God will. Because what God does is he frees us up in the inside long before he frees us up on the outside. And to live our life that way so that we are free to praise him is absolutely essential to making it through difficult times, and you will have more than your fair share. of difficult times in this lifetime. Why? You know, I'm prophesying doom and gloom. No, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what's that? You can be free even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of besetting circumstances, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of a fiery furnace. You can be free, even as Paul and Silas were free to praise God, though they were shackled, and at midnight God sent an earthquake to set them free. That's what I'm talking about. But how does God do that? How does God set us free? I was reminded of an experience I had during a difficult time in my life. And I know this church was hugely helpful during the time of my first wife's passing. And April had a serious cancer, as you know. And we started chemo in December of 2017. And she died on her birthday, April 25th of 2018. A very fast ride. And not a pleasant one. You know, almost every time the news was bad, I think only one time did we go to the doctor and hear that the numbers were heading in the right direction and we had hope for a minute. But most of the time, the news was abysmal. And I remember one time we're sitting there after a PET scan and the doctor is going over the results and my wife is weeping and he says, "Do you want me to stop reading?" And she said, "No, I need to hear it." And so we went all the way through that painful report. Somewhere in that context, I remember I was at church for something. I think I had met for a prayer group meeting, and April wasn't having a good night, and so I couldn't stay for the meeting, and so I just got it started and said, "I have to excuse myself." And so they said, "We'll be praying," and I walked out, and I got to my car, and I thought to myself, "Where are you? Where are you? In the midst of all of this, what are you doing to help me?" And God gave me a visual. And the visual is something that our youth did, that Lifehouse wrote. It's a skit called Everything. And this is the picture. Now, this isn't our youth group, but if you may remember some years back, Danan did this skit with the kids, and it's touching. You ought to look it up on YouTube. It's called Everything, Lifehouse, and various groups do it. And Andrew, actually, a younger Andrew, plays the Jesus character who is the person dressed in white. And Kendra played the young lady down on her knees. And so it's about 5 minutes, and it tells the story. Here's the theme. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. So the story begins with this woman who begins life with filled with promise and walking with God, and God is blessing, and she's fulfilled and content. But as she gets older, her innocence is threatened, and she's drawn away by sex and drawn away by the allurement of money, and she's drawn away by booze, and all of them depicted by people that are standing behind the Jesus character. And she's eventually drawn into the damaging construct of imaging ourselves to be this perfect image physically. And so she begins doing harm to her body. Eventually she contemplates suicide. And all the while she's doing that, Jesus is off to the side and he's pulling as though with a rope, he's pulling her. And all of these other forces are grabbing her and pulling her in the opposite direction. And eventually Jesus jumps in front of all of those forces and holds them back. And she just collapses to her knees in worship. And Jesus said to me, "You remember that?" He said, "That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. I'm keeping those demons off of you so that you can hang on to your faith, so you can still render a hallelujah in the midst of difficult times." And as we turn and worship toward God, he frees us. He frees us. And I'm not saying it was easy and I walked in victory the rest of the day. I'm not saying all of that. It was a difficult ride. It was hard. It was hard. But that visual helped me. And if you're going through a difficult time, if you could just remember that image right there. I mean, remember Daniel? We talked about Daniel. Daniel's one of the ones that was transported to Babylon. And Daniel has this dream that is perplexing and difficult to interpret and troubling, and he wants to know what it means, and he calls on God, and God sends an answer. And so the angel arrives and says to Daniel, "I came the minute you called, but I was held up by the prince of Persia." Who is that? "The forces of darkness impeded my progress." And I know that we don't like to talk about that stuff in Western Civ, because if we can't see it, we have trouble believing it. But I want you to know that in the heavenlies right now, over your life, there's this kind of a struggle going on. Amen. And God stands with his son between you and the minions that want to eat you alive. And by his grace, he can bring you through the fiery furnace. And that's how he rescues us. He preserves your life, and he helps you so that you too can praise God and say, "I'm delivered." And people look at you and go, "No, you're not. But yes, I am. I am free to praise him. I'm free to lift a hallelujah. Even though outwardly my circumstances may not have changed all that way, but inwardly my heart is set on worshiping God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And their praise continues in verse 89. They say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should sound familiar, because it's found in 1 Chronicles 16:34. When the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence, right? The Ark of the Covenant is brought back to Jerusalem under David's supervision. And he instructs Asaph and the Levites to sing this song of thanksgiving. Now, it's a larger psalm, but in the heart of that is this, which basically becomes a byline for a lot of other things in the scriptures. I think it's repeated in the Psalms numerous times. But they're singing as they're dedicating and bringing the Ark of the Covenant and celebrating God's presence with them. Don't miss that. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." You hear it again in 2 Chronicles 20. When the armies of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, they came against Jehoshaphat. I mean, an army of ants, they couldn't even count them, and they're freaking out. And they come to Jehoshaphat and they say, "You know, we can't overcome them." And Jehoshaphat goes before the Lord and says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, "We have no power to face this vast army. We don't know what to do." Have you ever been there? "I don't know what to do. We don't know what to do." But don't put a period there, put a comma. Because that's what Jehoshaphat did. And then he says, "But our eyes are on you." Because if you don't lift your gaze, you're only going to see your problem. And so praising God in the midst of the furnace lifts your gaze so that you can see him, because you need to see him. Much like Elijah's servant, right, who didn't see the chariots of God on the hillside, could only see the chariots of the enemy surrounding them. God's always calling us, lift our sights. And as we lift our sights, what helps us lift our sights? When we lift an anthem of praise, we are lifting our sights. And so what does he do? He comes up with a strategic plan in 2 Chronicles 20:21. Here's his battle plan. Put all the heavy equipment out front. Put all the big guns out front. I want tanks and armament out front. He sends the choir out front. And the singers were to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him for his splendor. And they're singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." And the Lord brought chaos into the camp of the enemy, probably because they couldn't figure out this weapon. I like the song that the choir sings, "My weapon is a melody," right? That ought to be true of your life. Because when we make praise our anthem, God brings us out with a strong and mighty hand. And so the king heard this. And so Daniel 3:92 says that King Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, he asked the question, "Hey, weren't there three people in the fire? Why do I see four? And why is nothing happening? And I hear them singing." He says, "I see four men unbound walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth has the appearance of a god. Most translations say, like a son of the gods. Now remember, he's a pagan king. Some translations say it can allow for the son of God. And we recognize that at a Christophany, that it is an appearance of, or a manifestation of, the pre-incarnate Christ who appears in the flames to be with his children. And so the king summons them to come out. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they come out. They're finally out. But they've been free a long time ago. They come out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors, they gathered together. They saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, and their tunics were not harmed, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Isn't that beautiful? Unharmed, unsinged. Especially this phrase, the fire had no power. Let me tell you something. Your circumstances have no power over you. You're a child of the Most High God. And if you are firmly in his hand, the Bible maintains that if you are in the hand of the Father, then nothing can pull you from there. Oh, you can jump out if you want. You'd be crazy to. But nothing can pull you from there. So when God has you surrounded, and the psalmist says that, right? The psalmist says that he has hemmed me in, Psalm 139, hemmed me in from before and behind. What is that? I am cocooned by God. I am protected by God. I am helped by God. And whatever fire you're going through, it only has the power that you give it. Oh, it could destroy the body, but it can't destroy you unless you allow it to. Raise a hallelujah. The fire had no power over them. They had already been set free by the power of praise. And so now, how many were in the furnace? Well, there were four in the furnace, right? How many came out? Are you there? How many came out? Okay, it's not guesswork. So he sees four and three come out. So where's the fourth one? The fourth one. I'm intrigued by the thought that the fourth man, if indeed a Christophany, doesn't come out and remains for us in those moments of conflict, in those moments of trial, in those moments of hardship, in the next fiery furnace. I'm there, I'm waiting, I'm here. I'm here. He's present with us. And so consider the angel's words to Joseph. I told you to lead the Advent. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive a child, and she'll give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with us. And the incarnate Christ, we've been talking about how in the fiery furnace, you know, when we praise God, it's an invitation for us to recognize his presence with us. Lift the hallelujah. Lift your eyes and see that he is there, willing to help. He is on his way. He's already there. He wants to deliver and help you and set you free. And so the incarnate Christ comes to us in an atmosphere of praise. Have you ever noticed that? So when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, here's what Mary says in Luke 1. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, here's what's going to happen. Next Sunday, the choir is going to sing, and it's the Advent Sunday of joy. That's fitting, right? And on the 15th, Pastor Joe's going to preach because he's leaving town for a bit. So I thought I'd catch him before he leaves town. And so he's going to bring us a sermon on peace. And that's the third Sunday of Advent. The fourth Sunday of Advent is love. And so I'll be talking to you more about this particular moment. But Mary praises God. Listen, forget about the Norman Rockwell paintings of the Christmas season because they're misleading. This was hard. This was hard. This was an unwed mother. You know what that meant in her day? And that's what Joseph wanted to put her away because she was going to be stoned. And he was in jeopardy too because they were to think that he was the guy, right? So this was not easy. And then they're traveling. And there's all the things that are going on in her world you can't even wrap your mind around. You think we have it hard today, I mean, the boot of Rome, Rome had just put down a massive insurrection, brutally killing all kinds of people. And you had Herod, who was a nut. Herod, who is killing his own family because he's crazy and insanely jealous, and he's fearing that people are going to usurp his throne. So he's killing his own family members, and that's why he sends the Magi to go find this promised Messiah, wanted to kill him too. There's the madness of Herod. So they're fleeing this young family. They're fleeing for their lives. And then there's, you know, the factions, religious factions. You have the Sadducees. And you have the Pharisees, and you have the teachers of the law, and you have the Essenes, and on the list goes, right? You have all of that going on. And then you have the fact that a little later, Joseph disappears, likely died, and you don't hear about Joseph anymore. Where's Joseph in this story? Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, she says. How my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. In difficult times, the Messiah didn't come when it was easy. He came when it was hard. So why do you want to have it easy? Why do we always want the easy assignment? Why do we always have the expectation that although we should follow in his steps, his life was hard, but make my life easy. He didn't come to make your life easy. He came to deliver your soul. He came to deliver you. He came to deliver you so that your circumstances don't dictate how you feel, but that you can rise beyond. And the scriptures say that in him, we are more than conquerors, more than victorious, because he is our conqueror, and we have been conquered by him. That's how we live our lives. And so you have the angels, more praise, right? Luke 2, the angels all praised God, a multitude of the heavenly host on the hillside. They're praising God. Glory to God in the highest realms of heaven, for there is peace and a good hope given to the sons of men. That's beautiful. And then you have Simeon in the temple, Luke 2:28. When the parents, when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be consecrated, as the law called for, there's Simeon. He's a righteous man, the Bible says. He's devout. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, which means he's waiting for the appearance of the Messiah, the Christ. And so the Spirit of God tells him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, and moved him to come into the temple courts at the same time that Mary and Joseph, God's timing is always good, when he brings them into the temple courts, and he rejoices, takes Jesus in his arms and praises God. And then you have Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, which means face of God, married for 7 years, widowed for 84, makes her 91, never leaves the temple, worships night and day, fasting and praying, also waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. And the Bible says Anna walked up to them and burst forth with a great chorus of praise to God for the child. And from that day forward, she told everyone in Jerusalem who was waiting for the redemption that the anticipated Messiah had come. And that's the message we've been entrusted with, right? From that day forward, she told everyone the Messiah, the anticipated Messiah had come. Everyone who was waiting for deliverance, everyone who was waiting for a way out, everyone who was waiting to be freed, everyone who was waiting for their redemption, the Messiah has come. And so we too should be filled with that kind of urgency. Tell someone. You can begin by telling someone that we're having church on Friday night. And I think to myself sometimes, you know, this is the plan, Lord. This is the plan. A peasant girl, a vulnerable baby, a Nazarene. What good can come from Nazareth? You heard that, right? He goes to his hometown. He can't even do any miracles there because they had such little faith. Without an earthly dad, not an easy time with Herod. Rome. I said, recited all of that already, right? In my office, I have this. I have this beautiful picture that the kids got me some time ago. And I don't know if you can see it. I wish I could blow it up bigger, but I've always been intrigued by this picture. It's a lighthouse in the midst of a stormy sea. I mean, look at the waves. I mean, they're just inundating that lighthouse. Look at the lighthouse keeper standing in the doorway. Do you see him? And I had been to the Billy Graham Training Center, the Cove, and in their bookstore, I saw this plaque. I thought, I got to get it, and I know right where it's going to go. And it says, I know the plans. In the midst of your trial, in the midst of your stormy sea, in the midst of your furnace, I know the plan. I know the plan. And here it is in the Passion Translation, Jeremiah 29:11. Here's what Yahweh says to you. I know all about the marvelous destiny I have in store for you. Isn't that good? A marvelous destiny I have in store for you. A future planned out in detail. My intention is not to harm you, but to surround you with peace and prosperity and to give you a beautiful picture, a future rather, glistening with hope. Glistening with hope. The word plans there, I know the plans I have for you. The root word is used 121 times. A number of possible meanings, but all within the context of creating something new. God is creating. Even while you're enduring whatever you're going through, God is creating a new reality. God is working. We don't like different. Different doesn't feel the same, but God is creating something that brings glory to Him, and that is to your benefit as well. God always plans better than we do. Always. Always. Here's just a small story. I hope my little turkey story doesn't, you know, diminish God's greatness. But this past Thanksgiving, we had a modest turkey, and it was thawing in the fridge, and we had planned to invite my neighbor across the street. Are you still neighboring? We're still doing the art of neighboring, right? So I was trying to get the neighbor to come over for Thanksgiving. I waited a little too long because our plans were in flux. And so I approached him around about Monday or Tuesday. I think it was Tuesday. And he said, oh, he said, you know, my family's coming in. So he couldn't come. And so we usually do something small for the moms and Mel and I. And we usually try to include maybe one or two people. So we invited some friends from church. Well, the friends from church, they also had a turkey. And they said, you know, we'd like to bring the turkey. And I thought, oh, what am I going to do with my turkey? And I thought, okay, I'll pivot and I'll have the turkey over the weekend. And so we just left the turkey in the fridge. And around about Wednesday night, I get a panicked call from Hannah, my middle daughter, my middle child, our daughter. And Hannah goes, Dad, she said, I had this 18-pound bird and I did what they said. I thawed it in the fridge and I opened it up and it smells putrid. What do I do? I said, cook it anyway. No, I didn't say it. Turns out that the tag had expired like 2 weeks ago, you know, and they didn't catch it. And so the store didn't catch it. And so they're stuck with this bum turkey. And Mel says, hey, I know somebody who's got a turkey. And so we were able to donate that turkey. And you know what? God saw that moment coming. God saw that moment coming. God always knows. When am I going to learn to trust Him? He always knows. And His timing is always, always, always perfect. And when the stakes are bigger than Thanksgiving turkey, God will still come through. So here's my wish for you. Romans 15:13. Stand together and say it with me, will you? Let's say it on three. One, two. Now may God, the fountain of hope, fill you to overflowing with uncontainable joy and perfect peace as you trust in Him. Say it again. Now may God, the fountain of hope, fill you to overflowing with uncontainable joy and perfect peace as you trust in Him. Pray with me. Father, we're so thankful. Oh, we want to lift our voice in a hallelujah. As we sang just a moment ago, right before I came up to preach, we were singing, may I just bring a hallelujah. May I just lift a hallelujah to you. Oh God, fill our hearts with a hallelujah. Let that be on our lips. Let that be on our lips. Far too infrequently on my lips. I confess that. And I pray you'd forgive me. But God, raise a hallelujah. And as you do, may you be glorified among your people. And may you deliver, may you set free, may you multiply, may you bless, not because, Lord, we're adding to you, but because we need to see how big you are. And may you fill our hearts with hope as we learn to trust in you. We ask it in your holy name, and all of God's people said, amen.